It's probably happened to you. You've been at a wedding and after the service and the initial celebrations, the photographer takes control of the crowd and the congregation, and very often there's sections of sort of the bride's family, the groom's family, the bride's friends, the groom's, and at some point, as is increasingly the fashion, try and get everybody together somehow. Okay, mayhem usually descends at that point. When it's been here in the church, the photographer's been up in the gallery, and we've all sort of stood around here and looked up. And the idea is that they've got a picture, a moment that seizes the memory of everybody who's attended. And the idea being that the newly married couple and the family and friends can look back and just see all the wonderful people who have formed part of their life up to that point and who continue to influence and shape. Is that the thought when you get to the list of disciples in the first few verses of chapter 10? Any response in your mind as those names were read? Probably the stories that you know about them. We know a lot more about Simon Peter and a little bit more about Andrew. James and John are nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. Thomas, well, his nickname is Doubting Thomas. Judas Iscariot, well, black sheep of the disciples in a very significant way. Matthew the tax collector, who left all like that when Jesus said, come and follow me. So all those sort of stories, if you know them, can flood into your mind as the list is read. But what we shouldn't be doing is hearing that list and thinking, aren't they brilliant? As if they're all sort of dressed up in the best wedding gear. Beautiful in appearance, and they're like that all their life. These guys are as, if I can put it like this, as ordinary as they come. And when Christ is handing the baton over to the disciples, one of the things that should strike us is that the people he chooses to do so with, he hands the gospel over to them and trusts the gospel to them for the next generation, is how remarkably unremarkable they are. There's this precious gift given to ordinary people. And that should give us great comfort. What do you see when you look in the mirror? An ordinary person, don't you? The story is told of Thomas Edison. The first electric light bulb, and it came for a moment of display. He wanted to show a select few in a room of his invention, and his assistant was carrying the bulb, and the story is he dropped the bulb, this young assistant. Time for a reschedule. He goes and makes another one, and at another date and another time, the same guests are gathered, and Thomas Edison has this light bulb in his hand, and the story is he gives it to the same young attendant with two words, steady lad, and the young lad is told to follow the same steps as before. I think if I read the story correctly, he didn't drop it a second time, but you get the idea. Something remarkably valuable put into the hands of someone unremarkable. I find that to be a great comfort. Don't you? Not just because I see in the mirror an ordinary person, or I see when I stand in a place like this, ordinary people. It's a great comfort because Christ, in his infinite wisdom, knows that this is the best way through for the gospel. He knows that this priceless message of salvation, eternal rescue from God, who would otherwise be rightly, justly wrathful, is actually a message of love and mercy and kindness, because he, the Son, will take on the wrath in our place forever, and we will be set free. That precious message that the kingdom of God has come, that the rescuer, the King of God has come, That message is entrusted into the hands of ordinary people. It's breathtaking. And these ordinary people who are chosen are sent out to avoid the pitfalls of popularity. They're told they'll be rejected at points, and we'll get a lot more of that in the weeks ahead. They'll avoid the pitfall of popularity and the pitfall of being enticed by possessions, because they're to go out with next to nothing. Christ, have a look at chapter 8, verse 20. Christ has told one inquiring disciple. Verse 19, a scribe comes, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Brilliant. But those who would follow Jesus need to know there's no comfort involved. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If you're following me, it's sacrificial. And as he sends the 12 disciples out on a trial mission, if I could put it like that, because they will come back, on a trial mission, he tells them, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the labor deserves his food. This is not about you getting, this is about you giving. So go. The people that Christ chooses and the path he chooses for them. And it's no different for us. We're not sent out with the same authority. We'll talk about that in a few moments. But we're following the same Jesus who lives a cross-shaped life, and he says to his disciples, walk like this. Entrusted for this generation with the gospel, to walk a journey of sacrifice so that others would hear and receive Jesus Christ for themselves. Is that a description of us? Yes. Can we grow more in that? Yes. Do we need to be aware of the pitfalls of popularity or possessions, of comfort? Yes. The fear of man and the enticement of comfort are great, aren't they? We live in a land that knows comfort for many people in abundance. We may not be as comfortable as we want to be. We need to be careful, don't we? These pitfalls are possible for us, but Christ, who avoids both, causes disciples to avoid both too, as they hold this precious message entrusted to them. It's not just the people chosen, it's a message entrusted. Now, the disciples are in a unique position. They are given apostolic authority, which includes the ability to do things that up to now Christ has demonstrated he can do. Have a look at verse 1. He called the disciples to himself, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction. Wow. He sends them out. Have a look at verse 8. Heal the sick, he instructs. Raise the dead. Cleanse lepers. Cast out demons. Apostolic authority. What's happening? Jesus has come to earth. And these actions that he has done, we've spent the last few weeks looking at those, haven't we? He's spoken, he's touched, he's healed, he's raised the dead, he's cast out demons, he's healed every illness that is brought to him of heart as well as body and mind. He's done it all. And what's all that doing? It's not just showing that he is powerful and has authority. He is a compassionate authority. He is the heaven's king on earth to reign in this way. These signs are testifying that Jesus is God. And as Jesus passes these signs on to his disciples, this unique one generation of followers of Jesus, as they go and spread the message of Jesus Christ, they will be testified to by the signs that they are able to do. So the people who hear Simon Peter and Andrew and Matthew speak will have a similar experience as if they were to listen to Jesus, because they will speak and they will be able to do things that only Jesus has been able to do. And the idea is that the witnesses to those words of the disciples and the actions of the disciples will confirm to those who see them that these apostles belong to this one, Jesus, who belongs to heaven. And so there's this connection, okay? And that message is entrusted with that apostolic authority to the disciples. Now, what about a generation later? What about us now? Do we expect the dead to raise? Do we expect every sin or every illness to be healed? Do we expect demons to be cast out? We share an authenticated message. God has testified in the generation of the apostles. He has testified through them and to them and all who have seen and heard them that they are really God's representatives through Jesus Christ to the world. And our message is the same, or it should be. That's one of the reforming aspects of the church. We should always be reforming closer to the gospel proclaimed by the disciples. And as we share that message, we can point to this message is the same as them. And that message was authenticated by God from heaven then, just as it was for Jesus. And so while the signs don't follow in the same way as they did under the apostles, we must have, Christian, a confidence that God has already in history authenticated the gospel. And by his Spirit, he presently makes real the gospel. When people hear of Jesus Christ, they can read of the apostles who shared in obedience to Jesus. And the Spirit can make any heart believe. Or as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, can make us willing and able to believe. From being perhaps cynical or ignorant, just not knowing, thinking about Jesus, easy to dismiss, and actually he becomes precious. What's going on? God's Spirit is authenticating the message of the gospel by his work in people's hearts. It's one of the reasons why we must pray. Because you can't do that, I can't do that. God's Spirit can and does do that. So this one-time authenticated message to Jesus and then from Jesus to his disciples and then in following generations, we can have a confidence that this is really the message that Jesus would have us share. That when you witness to your children and your grandchildren again, when you speak to your parents and your grandparents again, when you talk to your work colleagues again, when you pray for an opportunity that seems to have been years in coming and you're waiting and you're praying. Why? Because the message is precious. There is no other message. People need to hear about Jesus Christ. And we have this confidence in this message that was authenticated by God's Spirit in that generation. You see what Jesus tells them to do? They're to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The wait is over. God has come. And it's Christ, Jesus, the Christ. The wait is over. The agony of sin, the ache of this world, God has broken into and shone his light. We need God's grace if we don't share a confidence in this message that we have in the gospel. We need God's grace to realize that what needs to happen is that each generation of church is to share this gospel with those who do not know it. Lastly, very briefly, the responses that Jesus expected. The disciples go, and there's very simply, two kinds of responses. One is they'll know rejection, and those who reject will know judgment. And then there's another response, and that is people will receive the gospel, and those who receive the gospel become generous. The disciples are going to go around different towns and villages within Israel. The patch is limited for the priority of Israel, but also as they reject Jesus Christ, their Messiah, the rescuer Jesus will be sent, the message of him will be sent to the Gentiles. Their rejection will trigger the Gentiles' hearing. And as they go around to this limited patch for a season, they're told to expect the unworthy and the worthy, those who will listen and receive and those who will not. Now you know that, don't you? We know that, don't we? It is part of God's way that even in the rejection of some, he is glorified. Have you got that? If it was us designing a system of salvation, the news is shared, people hear it, they believe. Brilliant. And those who don't believe were disappointed. But even in the rejection, God is glorified. We're told in Revelation that one of the images we're given of Jesus Christ is that out of his mouth comes a sword, a tongue like a sword, double-edged sword, rescue and judgment. And we will see both responses. You will see both responses, family members. As a church, we'll see both responses. People in the community who have drawn alongside, gotten to know, ministered to, talked to in the gospel. Some will believe by God's grace, and some will not. But both honour God as he causes those who have received to be generous. So we get that from where he says to the disciples, you've received without paying, give without pay. I've given, so you give. What happens to people who become Christians? They become generous. And that generosity is to be expected in those who receive. As you enter a house, greet it. If the house is worthy, stay with it and bless it. They're welcomed into the house and received hospitality, this generous heart, because they've received the gospel. So that generosity is a feature, but also a judgment. Christian, we need to be realistic. Biblically realistic about how it is that God is glorified. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying you design it that way. But if the effect of understanding God's way of revealing, rescuing and judging, if the effect of that is to drive us to our knees and ask him to do a work that we cannot do, surely that's a good thing. So let me remind you of the appeal that went out last week. The disciples were told to pray to the Lord of the harvest to thrust out workers. Surely one lesson for us as a church is to pray, God of rescue, have mercy. Because no one deserves it, do we? Have mercy on us as a church, on those that we know and love, those in our family. Have mercy, O God, because unless you break in with mercy, there is only ever judgment. This precious message, and with this I'll finish, is given to the disciples. That message, the fact that they are valid, authentic holders of that message is indicated by the signs that follow. And they are to expect two kinds, in broad terms, two kinds of responses. And in both, God is glorified. Will you pray for the glory of God as the message of the gospel is shared and spread? Will you pray for the glory of God who is bigger, wiser, greater, more merciful than you could ever possibly imagine? That he will get glory. I'll stop there. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have entrusted ordinary people with the most precious gift of all. Help us to bear that with your help. Help us to share the gospel with your help. Help us, gracious God, to see your glory in its sharing and in the responses that come. Lord, would you drive us to our knees? We're tired of playing. We're tired of holding a precious gospel that is rarely, if ever, shared with loved ones. Would you have mercy upon us? And would you enthuse us? Would you encourage us? Lord, I thank you for the examples in this room of men and women, young and old, who have sought faithfully to share the gospel with their loved ones. Well, we're glad it's a work that we can be involved in, but we're glad it's a work that ultimately you must do. So break in, have mercy, glorify yourself, rescue God, we pray. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.